Friedrich Schleiermacher is often called the father of modern liberal theology. He was famous for espousing a view of the Old Testament that viewed the Old Testament spiritual character as essentially Jewish rather than uniquely Christian. He did not read texts like Genesis, creation, or the stories of Moses as literal, infallible history. Because he viewed the Old Testament as a record of ancient Jewish piety rather than an infallible divine blueprint for Christians, he famously proposed that we should take the Old Testament and demote it to an appendix at the back of the New Testament. He said, quote, "I cannot regard the attempt to prove Christ from prophecies as a joyful task, and I regret that so many prominent scholars still bother with it. For this reason, I cannot help but suspect that such an attempt is strictly an intra-Jewish affair rather than a Christian one." I'd like to ask the question this morning, how did Jesus view the Old Testament? A good theological test is that if Jesus disagreed with your idea, then your idea is wrong and you should probably agree with the guy named Jesus. When Jesus was being asked to comment on a hotly debated subject regarding marriage and divorce and remarriage, he answered the question by saying, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Jesus said, "As in the days of Noah, so also shall it be in the days when the Son of Man returns." Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife." So Jesus said Adam and Eve and Noah and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah were true stories that he expressed the validation of the Son of God incarnate in the flesh as being actual stories that really happened and were written under the inspiration of God. Jesus rebuked the Sadducees and said, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures." Remember in all of our references here to the Scriptures that either the New Testament writers speak of or Jesus spoke of, he is at that point in time referring exclusively to the Old Testament canon, the Scriptures, the Word of God. Jesus said of the Hebrew Scriptures, "One jot or one tittle shall not pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So heaven and earth may pass away. The flowers may fade in the grass, but the word of our God stands forever. The New Testament Gospels contain 14 references to the life of David, 4 or 5 distinct instances of Jesus talking about David as a real, true historical character, or the angel who comes to Mary and gives her the announcement, "Jesus will be born from your womb. You will give birth, the virgin birth, to the Messiah." The angel said, "And he shall be great, and God will give to him the throne of his father David." The angel was quoting 2 Samuel chapter 7. And Mary knew the Scriptures, and she knew what he was talking about. So because there's 4 to 5 distinct instances of the Gospels referencing King David, the synoptic writers thought it important enough to repeat it in their stories. So you can find 14 or 15 times just in the Gospels where David is referenced as being a real character that God went and made real promises to that he intended to carry through in the life of Jesus. Jesus said when he was criticized by the Pharisees, "Have you not read how David ate of the showbread in the temple?" He said, "Haven't you ever read 1 Samuel chapter 21 before? You can read what David did." And that's what we've been studying. As I believe God is pleased, we are doing so. Jesus went to question the Pharisees and the people who kept asking him questions. And he said, "Okay, I've got a question for you now. If the Messiah is called the Son of David, then how did David also call him Lord? Explain to me this paradox clearly contained in the Old Testament, where someone who's David's son could also be David's Lord, Savior, and Creator." And he stumped them with that question by referencing David and the Old Testament as a real character and a real story. When John wrote Revelation, he recorded the words of Jesus who said, "I have the key of David." And Jesus was quoting the prophet Isaiah, and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is called the Son of David multiple times. So please remember, we don't have two Bibles. We have one Bible that tells one coherent story, and it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. John 5:39, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." In context, he's speaking to the Pharisees who are rejecting Jesus, and he says, "Search the Scriptures, your Old Testament books." And then he said, "You are putting your faith in the fact that you know so much about the Bible." Jesus is saying in context, the Bible isn't what saves you. The Bible tells you how to get saved, and it's through Jesus that you are saved. And he says to the Pharisees and to all people for all time, if you're proud about how much you know of the Bible, but you're rejecting the whole point of the Bible, which is me, then you're not saved, and you need to submit to what the Bible is actually saying. And when Jesus said the Scriptures testify of me, he's talking about the Old Testament. 2 Peter 1:21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So Peter says your Old Testament is the inspired word of God. Acts 1:16, Peter said the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David. So Peter believed that when David wrote the Psalms, he wasn't speaking of his own volition. It was the Holy Ghost who was speaking through David, and all the Scriptures that David wrote are inspired. Paul said in Romans 15:4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." You have the Old Testament for a reason. It's to read it and to learn from it and to bring out hope from it and to learn how Jesus is contained in it. Also, 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now all these things happened unto them," the children of Israel in the Old Testament, "for examples, and they are written for our admonition, our learning, our warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So in the grand scheme of the Bible, if you were to try and highlight the most significant chapters, first of all, you'd have a really hard time doing it because it's all the Word of God. But 2 Samuel chapter 7 is going to have to make that list in one form or fashion because it's a very important scripture. Here we go. First of all, in our outline, David offers to build God a house. "And it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said unto the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." So David, who's been spending a lot of years of his life fighting and running and building, finally gets to a point in his life where he's at rest. For a little brief moment in time, none of his enemies are coming against him. There's no great problem he has to solve or great task he has to undertake. And what happens to people who are warriors and builders and fighters? When they finally have peace and quiet, sometimes they get restless, they don't handle it well, and they're ready to move on to the next thing. But sometimes when the quiet finally comes, you get a chance to think, and when you're sitting around looking at the fire pit, or what I've been doing recently, getting on my back patio at night after everyone is asleep, you have a chance to think, and sometimes you get an idea. And David says, "I've got an idea here." And his idea is this. He says, "I'm now established as king, and I'm living in this extravagant house, this palace that has been built for me, but we've recovered the ark of God." Remember how we talked about that last week? "And the presence of God and all the holy things have all throughout our history been placed in a tent in the tabernacle." Why did Israel place it in a tent? Because they were always on the move. So God went on the move with them, and the holy things were placed in this temporary structure, this tent or this tabernacle. And David says, "Why should I dwell in an extravagant palace and let the ark of God and the holy things sit out there in a tent? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to build God a house." we're going to transfer from the age of the tabernacle to the temple. And now that we're in Jerusalem, we'll build the temple extravagantly and let the Ark of God and the holy things and the place of the sacrifices dwell in a permanent structure. I want to build God a house. What a great idea. What a kind thought from the heart of David. From a heart of love and gratitude, he says, I want to give back to God and build God a house. The prophet Nathan is there, and without going to God or really giving a prophecy, he says, sure, sounds like a great idea, David. Go for it. I don't think he was sinning. I think he was just responding in the moment as David's friend without thinking, I need to go seek God's will and speak prophetically about it. So if you come to me and you say, Pastor Jack, God's laid it on my heart to donate $4 million so we can build a new auditorium and a gym, I'm most likely going to say, go do all that's in thine heart. Seems to me like the Lord is with thee. However, Nathan spoke a little too soon, because that very same night, God's going to come to Nathan and tell him, I actually don't want David to do this right now. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, so the very same night he's affirmed David's dream, the Holy Spirit comes to him and says, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even unto this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye me not an house of cedar? So you got to think with me this morning. You got to follow the story through. God's not correcting David, and God doesn't seem to be mad at Nathan. He just wants to clarify that it's not his will at this time for David to build him the temple. It's not a sinful desire, but God says, go to David and tell him all of this. And the rest of the chapter, you have to remember, is God speaking to Nathan, and then Nathan is going to respond word to word for David by telling David what God had said. And God said, did I ever ask and say, I need a permanent house? So I don't really need one right now, and it's not my will for David to do it. And David has a good thing on his heart that he wants to do for God, and God says no. So it's worth considering, briefly this morning, that David got to do nearly everything. You lay out a life and a story and plans, and David got to do just about all of it. But David had one specific dream and idea that came from a pure heart and good motives, and God said no. God said, I'm not going to allow you to do that in your life. So I think about David, and then less dramatically, but in a very real sense, I think about my life, and I think about your life. We have dreams. We have plans. We're young once, and it doesn't last very long. And sometimes we get something on our heart and think, I want to do this with my life. This is what I want to accomplish for God. This is what I'd like to experience. This is where I see myself 10, 20, 30, 40 years down the road. And sometimes God says no, and that's okay. Did you know this morning you can take comfort in the fact that God knows best? And he knew your life, what it was going to be like before you were ever born. He knew every mistake you'd ever make. He knew everything, something that someone would do to you, things that you had on your heart that weren't going to pan out, and he never loved you any less. He's there every step of the way, and he sees your heart, not just what you're actually able to accomplish. So God, I believe, in his kindness, is going to come to David and express to David, no, your plan is not my plan, but I affirm the desire you had as a good desire. And I'm going to bless you because you had it in your heart to do something good and to do it for me. F.B. Meyer said this, and it just really got me thinking. So just think about it with me as we read it. He said, God will credit us with what has been true of our heart. He who has the missionary's heart, though he be tied to an office chair, is reckoned as one of that noble band. the widow woman who did nothing more than share her last meal with the prophet was told, you shall have the prophet's reward. So the soul that thrills with the loftiest impulses, who the cares of widowed mother or dependent relative stay in fulfillment, will be surprised one day to find itself credited with the harvest that would have been reaped had those seed germs been cast on more propitious soil. In the glory, David will find himself credited with the building of the temple on Mount Zion. So I think I know what he's saying, and I'm pretty sure I agree with it. He's saying God sees your heart. God sees what you do with what you have, and his blessing and affirmation is placed on your account based off of you doing the best you can with what you have, not on the end result. Hence, we have the parable where he says, if you had 5 talents and turned it into 10 talents, you took what you were given and invested it for God and doubled it. God says in the parable to that person, well done. And then he looked at what I would say I would be, the one who had 1 talent and the one who had a little bit to invest for God. And he said, you did your best and you turned it into 2. So I'm not going to say this person gets a 10 reward and you get a 2 reward. He said, well done to the one who started with 1 and ended with 2, the same as he did to the one who started with 5 and ended with 10. So F.B. Meyer says the one who had all these dreams and plans but then gives a lot of their life to care for that family member who's sick and who is an invalid, if they're doing the best they can, God's going to bless them the same way he's blessing the missionary out on the field, because we're not called to do what someone else does for God. We're called to do the best we can with what he gives us. And he went on to talk about the young man who reads of Spurgeon and Moody, and he visualizes and he thinks God's calling him to preach, and he looks down the line in his life and he pictures himself preaching the word to a crowd of thousands and people getting saved and giving their life to God. But it never works out. And he spends most of his life working diligently in business, all along the way, speaking a word of encouragement to one who needs it and supporting others who are preaching the gospel. Or of the girl who dreams of getting married and having children and raising them up for the Lord, and that just never works out. And he says, don't be discouraged. God sees your heart. He knows if you did the best you could. He blesses you as if you had done what David did. So take heart and don't be crushed by dreams that didn't come true. God sees your heart. His plans are best. And he blesses you if you do the best you can for him, not based off of what the end result is. Spurgeon said, though the Lord refused to David the realization of his wish, he did it in a most gracious manner. Isn't God good? Isn't he kind? He did not put the idea away from him in anger or disdain, as though David had cherished an unworthy desire, but he honored his servant, even in the non-acceptance of his offer. It just so happens that God said it was in the heart of David to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. This is his son Solomon speaking. He says, it was in my father's heart to build the temple. But the Lord said to David, it was in thine heart to build this house for my name, and you did well that it was in your heart. Notwithstanding, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son, which shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house for my name. 2 Chronicles 6:7-9. So not only does God say it was a good thing that it was in your heart to do it, I'm not going to let you do it, but I will let your son do it. And what David does is he doesn't sulk or pout. He joyfully gives himself to what God lets him do and to prepping and preparing the way for his son to be able to have success in this endeavor. I think the chronology is that it's later on in David's life, after he's told no, God says, the reason why I told you no is because you've shed a lot of blood. You're a man who's been at war a lot. And I don't want a bloody man like you, David, who shed so much blood at the end of your sword, to be the one who builds my house. I'm going to let your son do it, who will be a man of peace. And then you know what David did? David said later on, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. He spent the last part of his life getting everything together, clearing the ground, buying the materials, counseling, getting the workers ready to go so that when Solomon became king, the ground would be clear and he could go do what David had always wanted to do but was never actually able to do. So David did not sulk. He did not pout. He said, I will joyfully give myself to helping another accomplish this dream, even though I'm not the one who will be able to accomplish it. So F.B. Meyer said, if you cannot have what you hope for, do not sit down in despair and allow the energies of your life to be wasted. Arise and strengthen yourself to help others to achieve. If you may not build, you may gather materials for him who shall. If you may not go down the mine, you can hold the ropes. No true ideals are fruitless. Somehow, they always help the world of men. No tears are wept, no prayers uttered, no conceptions honestly entertained in vain. So it's not in vain. Your life is not in vain. Don't quit. Don't give up. If what you wanted to do isn't going to come true exactly, come in line with others and help them, and God will bless you for it. That encourages me. I hope it encourages you. And somehow, whatever disappoints us in life, if we are children of God, God makes it all up to us somehow. His plans are better. So whatever I get to do, compared to whatever you get to do, we're all serving the same God. We're all on the same team, and we're all headed for the same reward if we do the best we can. And God is going to come to David, and he's going to say, thank you, but no. However, I have something I'd like to do for you. And God takes the no he gives David and exchanges it for a yes that is absolutely going to blow David's mind of the kindness and goodness and majesty of God. So secondly, in our outline, God promises to build David a house. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David. So this is through Nathan, but it's God speaking directly to David, okay? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight. And have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So the end of verse 11, God tells David, thank you for offering to build me a house, but I'm good, and I've got a something I'm going to exchange that for. I'm going to build you a house. So what is God talking about? Well, it's the exact same word that David says house, that God says I will make for you, but it's used in a different context. The word that David used when he said I want to build God a house refers sometimes to a literal physical structure, and that's how David meant it. It also sometimes refers to a household or a family. Do you remember last week we talked about the discovery of the Tel Dan Stela, how they dug it up in Israel and it proved that David was a real historical king? The inscription said, the house of David. And they went and found that in the early 1990s, one of God's enemies saying the house of David, after God said, I will build David a house, here's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to give you a dynasty. Okay, Well, it's a dynasty. One king comes from another, and it becomes a great, magnificent, famous line of kings. When God says to David, I'll make you in house, he's saying, I'll make you the father of a dynasty. Okay? And then we're going to have to very carefully follow the language here of 2 Samuel 7, 13 through 17. And the interpretation that we give it, we're not making up. It's affirmed exclusively by the prophets of the Old Testament and by the New Testament apostles who write under the inspiration of God. They interpret this passage for us and we submit to it. God says, David, the son that comes from you, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I think that word forever gets David's attention. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. King Saul sinned. God said, you're done. God says to David, I'm going to establish your lineage, your house, your dynasty forever. And if some of your sons sin, I will punish them. But their sin or that punishment will not negate the covenant that I'm making with you. Are you tracking? And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. David's mind is spinning here. His stomach is probably feeling butterflies, and he's backing up. The indication we get next is that his breath is taken away. He said, God just came to me and told me, not only will my son get to rule and reign and build the temple, but my dynasty is going to last forever and never come to an end. Please notice here that David is not an active initiator or even participant in this covenant. He is a passive recipient of the promise of God. God didn't come to David and say, I want to do something for you. I'm going to build you a house. Here's what I'll do, but here's what you have to do. And if you fail to live up to your end of the bargain, deal's off. God says, here's the way it's going to be. And even if there's some sin in between today and when this is ultimately fulfilled and I bring some chastisement, I will keep my word because I'm making an unconditional promise to you. So rewind backwards. Go back to the book of Genesis. There's a man named Abraham. And God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. You know how I made you some promises? Here's the promises to Abraham. Abraham, even though you're old and it's impossible, you're going to physically have a son with your wife, Sarah. He'll be your son, not adopted, not through Hagar. You and your wife will have a son. And through him, I'll build a great nation. This nation will have more descendants than the sand of the seashore. And through you and through this nation shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the Apostle Paul says he knew God was saying one of those descendants would be the Messiah. Okay? So in Genesis chapter 15, God wants to ratify the covenant and show Abraham he means what he says when he makes a promise. So in Genesis chapter 15, God does according to the custom of that time. He takes an animal, kills it, and splits it in half, and passes through the pieces of the carcass of the dead animal. And in those days when you made a covenant and you said you cut a covenant, you were saying, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I fail to keep up my end of the bargain. You say, well, what were Abraham's conditions in this covenant? There were none. He was a passive recipient of grace, the same as David. You know how we know that? He put Abraham to sleep while God passed through the animal and made the covenant that would change the life of Abraham and his physical descendants and all of the world forever. Now, here's a question that comes up quite often when we're studying these things. God says, David, your dynasty will be used to secure a safe home for Israel. They will dwell in the promised land and be free from persecution of their enemies. God says, David, one of your sons will be their king forever. God says, David, your descendant will be the Messiah. So the questions come to mind. How can Israel be a nation forever before God when they've so often been scattered under persecution and not dwelling within the borders of the promised land with safety from their enemies like God promised? Well, you ask 100 different theologians throughout history and you'll get 100 different answers, won't you? But then you ask the question, how can God say, I'll establish your dynasty and your one of your sons ruling on the throne forever and ever, when that lasted for a while, but then Israel was scattered, and there's not a son of David sitting on the throne right now in Israel over his people? Okay, so a lot of people will say, well, there were only spiritual promises that God made. Every time he said Israel, he didn't really mean Israel. He meant all who would believe in God. And there's other people who will say, well, he meant it literally, but then he changed his mind and voided the contract. But I would contend to you this morning, God meant what he said. And all of those fulfillments he made to Abraham and to the Jews in Israel are still literally in effect the same way they were given. Oh, and by the way, part of that covenant was that through what God was doing in Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So your salvation is connected not in a separate way, really, but to the same covenant that God made to Abraham and to David. And no one gets to heaven by being a Jew. You get to heaven by faith in Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile. But God said through the physical, literal nation of Israel, I will unfold my plan of redemption for all people throughout all time. And he said the nation of Israel will be a light unto the nations. So if you ever heard about Jesus, if you're saved, it's due in part to what God did through this little nation. He started with Abraham and he continued all the way through Moses and David. Okay, I've got to not get off track because I want to take this in sequence. So built into the covenant that God made to Abraham, added to with Moses, and expounded more to David, it was always built in. If you sin and rebel, I'll let you get your whoopings. Okay, I'm going to let you get chastised, but it's not going to void my covenant because I mean what I say. And in the long run, every part of it is going to come true. So when God was expounding the covenant to Abraham, he also said, oh, and by the way, for 400 years, you're going to be strangers in a strange land. He prophesied about what happened in Egypt. So Abraham understood it wasn't going to be an unbroken thing that every Jew would forever get to live in peace in the promised land, or that every Jew would be saved. The Apostle Paul expounds that. He says, look, all throughout that time, it was the people who put their faith in the promises that were to come that were actually in on the covenants. So he uses the example of how it's not Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's saying to Israel when he writes the book of Romans, yes, I've just rebuked all of these heathen people, okay, and showed them you're in sin. And we just studied Romans, so the whole thing, it's just a masterpiece, and it's fresher in my mind right now. It's still studied to this day as how to structure a legal argument, where the Apostle Paul makes his argument, he anticipates every objection, and answers it before it even gets to be asked as a question. So in Romans chapter 1, they knew God, but they glorified him not as God. Their sins, they're in their sins, they're guilty. These people living in a Greco-Roman pagan world culture, a lot of the lifestyles that would fit our pagan USA culture in 2026. And then he changes gears. And he says, but Jewish religious man who's over here in your pride, saying, yeah, that's right, tell him. He said, you're guilty too. You're more guilty because you had more revelation from God and you're still sinning against it. And you cannot put your faith in the works of the law to save you, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Romans and Galatians, he nails all of mankind to the wall as guilty before God. Okay, so here's what he told to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He says, Moses, I'm going to keep my promises. But then he says, and the Lord shall scatter you, the Israelites, among the nations. And ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And if you're reading Moses, you could say, well, what do you mean? Have you changed your mind about what you told Abraham? God says, I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to punish you. And there ye shall serve false gods, the work of men's hands, the wood, the stones, and the idols. And Israel did that.
But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And when thou art in tribulation, here's a prophecy, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. Okay, so God's saying, Abraham, Moses, David, every word I tell you, I mean it. But baked into that is the fact that when the children of Israel sin, they're going to be scattered among the nations and punished. But if, when the nation of Israel is in tribulation, in the last days, the culmination of history, they will cry out to the Lord their God. He will give mercy to them, forgive them of their sins, and save them. He will do it, for he has not forgotten the covenant. So in Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period which is to come, God's focus will be on the nation of Israel and letting them be punished. It's not really that mysterious. It's just taking the same hermeneutic we apply to all the rest of Scripture and go to Daniel 7, Matthew 24, Revelation 12, Revelation 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and on and on and on. And as Israel is persecuted by the Antichrist, at the end of it, in the latter days, they will turn from their tribulation and receive Christ as their Messiah. And he will save them. And he will uphold every single one of the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to David, and to Moses. So God says, David, any individual king that comes from you can rebel, and there will be consequences. But God will still keep his promise. And God says, one of your descendants will reign over Israel forever. I think the 1,000-year reign and the eternal state that follows it is the ultimate fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7 and of a plethora of other Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah 55:3 says, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. He's saying the mercies of David are sure. They are guaranteed. God keeps his promises. So read Romans 9, 10, and 11. And God says through the Apostle Paul, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. It means the promises of God are irrevocable. Do you know the context of Romans 11, 29? He's talking about his countrymen, about physical descendants of Abraham, and how in fulfillment of what Zechariah says, in the end of days, they will turn to Jesus as their Messiah. So there's no fulfillment that's already happened, and there is no replacement. There's not two gospels. It's one beautiful story that God unfolded through what he did in his relationship to Israel that is still going on in 2026, whereby Jew and Gentile can all be a member of the same church, the body of Christ, if we look to Christ by faith for salvation in Jesus Christ. Some people say, the Jews aren't the sons of Abraham, I am. And they don't even believe you're saved by grace through faith. You're not a son of Abraham in any sense, unless you lay aside your works and your system and you come by faith alone, to grace alone, for salvation. And spiritually, we are the sons of Abraham and we are saved. The physical sons of Abraham need to get saved. But the physical sons of Abraham, the ethnic Jews, are still under the watchful eye of God, and he intends through what happens in the end of days to wrap up and fulfill the covenant he made with them. So what's going on in the news in Jerusalem and the land and a temple going to build, and is there a red cow and all this stuff that we like to get caught up on? Sure, the news can tell us that there's a spiritual element of this conflict. It flows from what happened in Genesis. But the ultimate fulfillment of Israel being regathered to the land and becoming a nation and all those things, it's not what happened in 1948 or what's happening today. It's what God's going to do in the eschatological promise, the end of days when he wraps it all up. That's when it's going to come into its ultimate fulfillment. The fact that David is promised all of these things in 2 Samuel 7, as well as the fact that what God is letting David know is the Messiah will be one of your sons, is universally interpreted that way by the prophets and by the New Testament writers. Do your research, and in the prophets in the New Testament, you'll find 30 to 35 references of the son of David, and all of the Old Testament prophets say he's the Messiah. The son of David is a divine character who comes to the salvation of his people. The New Testament writers say the son of David, the one who was promised in 2 Samuel 7, he's Jesus Christ. So through the virgin birth, Jesus has no earthly father. But through the divine lineage, who was Joseph who raised Jesus? He was the son of David. Mary, we believe as well, was a physical descendant of King David. So Jesus steps right into the promise that he made in 2 Samuel 7, one of your descendants will be king over my people forever. So David is told of Jesus right here. And he knew that Jesus was being referenced. You say, how did he know that? Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman, one day is coming, God said. The serpent, the devil, is going to bruise his heel, but he'll turn around and crush his head. It was a prophecy of the virgin birth right then. Hence, Job, who lived in the days of Abraham, could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand upon the earth in the latter day. And one day this physical body is going to be in a grave eaten up by worms, but I'm going to be given a new body. And I'll see my Redeemer on this earth as he rules and reigns. Genesis chapter 49, the prophecy is given of Judah. There shall not cease to come a ruler from the line of Judah until Shiloh come. The lion of the tribe of Judah will be the ruler. So all of these clues and these promises, they knew in the days of David, there's going to be a Messiah who will come. And the Messiah will be our Savior. He's not just a political leader. He's a divine character. He's God himself. And so David is able to connect the dots and say, I am being promised that one of my sons is going to be the Messiah. Acts chapter 2. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. This is Peter preaching on Pentecost. 3,000 people are going to hear this sermon and get saved and baptized. Let me speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, he says David was a prophet. In last week's story, David wore the garment of a priest. Here he's called a prophet because he wrote the scriptures and he was a king. So he's a picture and type of Jesus, the ultimate son of David, who is our prophet, priest, and king. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Where was it written that God came and gave that promise? It's our chapter this morning. He's referencing 2 Samuel chapter 7 and says David knew that he was talking about Christ. He's seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. So in the Psalms, when David wrote of the prophetic figure and said his soul will not be left in the grave, Peter says he was a prophet and he knew he was writing about Jesus, who is to be our Savior. Oh, Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham, one of your descendants, will be the fulfillment of all these things. Abraham said, I put my faith in it. And God said, I count the righteousness of Christ to Abraham because of his belief in the Messiah that was to come. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Okay, so Paul wants to convince the proud religious man, you have to be saved not by works but by faith. And he mentions Abraham. Who else could he mention? It'd be like American history saying, if I can prove to you that George Washington and Abraham Lincoln both believed in the same concept, then you should believe in it. And Paul says to prove to the Jew he needs to be saved by grace through faith, I'm going to prove Abraham was, and I'm going to prove David was. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is that man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I need my notes, so we're going to be here till next Sunday.
So they believed in those Old Testament prophecies about the seed of the woman and Job's redeemer and the ruler that was to come from the tribe of Judah. And they put their faith in it, and that's how they were saved. And that's how we must be saved. Do you know that the modern Jews say, you don't have to be a Jew to get saved? A lot of Jews will say, you Christians, just leave us alone. You're always trying to tell us we need to believe in Jesus and be a Christian, but we're not trying to tell you you need to be a Jew. And they'll say, there are seven universal laws of Noah that if you obey, you can get to heaven, to the afterlife. You don't have to believe like we believe. Just follow seven rules. Don't worship idols. Don't curse God. Don't murder. Don't be sexually immoral, such as committing adultery. Do not steal. Don't eat off of a live animal. Set up courts of justice. Does anyone know which of those laws David broke? Not even looking forward to reading it in chapter 11. He committed adultery. So he didn't keep universal laws to get to heaven. He got to heaven by the grace of God, who merited him the righteousness of Jesus Christ when he believed it by faith. The Jews today have a tradition that Jesse, the father of David, never once sinned. He's one of four people we know of that made it through life in sinless perfection. But their Old Testament says, there is none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. And what we need is grace. And God's grace comes to David and makes an irreversible, non-voidable promise. His guarantees are not defectible. His character is sound, and so is his word. When he says it, you can believe it. Last in our outline, David's prayer echoes with deep gratitude. So David's breath has been taken away. His head is spinning and he falls on his face to pray to the Lord with this exuberant praise. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, probably in the tent where the Ark of the Covenant was. And he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant for thy word's sake. And according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. John Stott told the story of a preacher who was retiring, and they had an event in the community to honor him. And he showed up, and there was a painting that was made of him, his portrait that was unveiled. And he very graciously looked at the portrait, and he said, that portrait tells not of my greatness, but it tells of the greatness of the one who painted it. So too, whatever God does in the life of me or you or King David is not telling of our greatness. What he does through us is how he displays his glory, and we're the canvas that reflects the greatness and glory of the painter. Oh, how good is God? Who is like our God? There's no other God. There's nowhere else you can go this morning if you turn away from the one true God of our scriptures. So do you think we can trust God and his plans? Do you think they're better than our plans? David thought he had some good ideas, but do you think God's ideas were even better? Yes, they are. Then David adds, and what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt and from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. So when David says, what nation is like Israel, he's not focusing on Israel's greatness. He's focusing on the greatness of their God and how God's greatness and glory is on display through what he's doing in the nation of Israel. Let me ask you a question, and I'm not asking this sarcastically or antagonistically, okay? I know with these things about Israel and prophecy, there's 100 different interpretations, and you may be thinking them through, or you may have been told something different, but I honestly want to ask you, in verse 23 and 24, what do you think David meant when he said Israel? What do you think he meant when he used the word people, which stands for nation? And what do you think he meant by the word forever? How do you think he understood these terms? He received them from God as literal promises about the nation of Israel, and he understood the word forever to mean forever. And some may say, I'm a Gentile Christian, and I don't like that God favored Israel. I don't like that God made his plan to be revealed through his dealings with that nation. And I don't like that he continues to have his eye upon them with exclusive promises about what he's going to do for them in the future. I would just say sincerely this morning, read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and boast not against the branches. When God says, the Apostle Paul says, has God cast off his people? What is he talking about? He says right before that, I myself am of the tribe of Benjamin. He's not talking about spiritual Benjamin. He's talking about the literal nation of Israel. And he says, has God cast off his people? No, he has not. So it doesn't mean that we worship Israel or that we take their side in every political decision they make or anything like that. But I think it does help us realize there's a lot of irrational hatred of Jews and anti-Semitism in the world today that has a spiritual cause to it. And we need to be grateful for the roots of our faith that came from the Jews, as Paul said, and pray for peace in Jerusalem, pray for their salvation. And understand that if people hate Israel and they do it in an irrational type way with a spiritual hatred, they can still fall under the curse of God, who said, who blesses his people, he will bless, and who curses them, he will curse. And for every verse in the New Testament that says, we are the sons of Abraham if we believe by faith, there's a verse that says, has God cast off his people? No, he has not. For every time Jesus says to the Pharisees, the proud religious rulers, the kingdom shall be taken from you and given to another people, there's a verse where Jesus says to Jerusalem, you won't see me anymore until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Because when I come back, the Jews will repent and they will be saved and the covenants will be fulfilled. And every time he says the kingdom of God is within you or the kingdom is established now, there's a specific prophecy that he's coming back to set up a literal kingdom. And he says to his disciples, you will reign with me in the kingdom and help judge over the 12 tribes of Israel. And when John wrote in Revelation, all these people are going to get saved and spread the gospel from the tribe of, and he lists them out, he's not talking about a spiritual tribe. So God didn't give those promises only as spiritual type promises that he never meant literally. They were given literally and received literally. And he didn't say, I've changed my mind. It's all one beautiful picture that fits together. And what's most important this morning for you is, have you received Jesus as your Savior? Then your prayer for every Jew should be that they receive Jesus as their Savior. And every terrorist, that they receive Jesus as their Savior. So there's only one way to God, and we're supposed to love everyone. If you've struggled with this, I would invite you today. I mean, I could read the whole Bible and stay here for another hour if you'd like me to. But go home and read Leviticus 26. And God expounds to Israel, if you sin, I will chasten you severely. And then he very specifically says to the children of Israel, however, I will not forget the covenant that I made to your fathers. So he very specifically says, not if you sin and rebel, the covenant is void. He says, even when you sin and rebel, I will not void out my covenant. And then to close, they say, thank God, he's about to close. David says, and now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord God, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true. And thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore, now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing, let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. You say, well, isn't David getting a little arrogant here to say, yeah, let it be so. Let my house and my name be established forever. No, because he says, as you have said, so may you do. Albert Barnes said, "The promises of God are the true guide to the prayers of his people. We may dare to ask anything, how great soever it may be, which God has promised to give." So when we claim the promises of God, we're not being arrogant. We're honoring God. Spurgeon said the joy which filled David's bosom was a spiritual one because he knew that Jesus would come of his race and that an everlasting kingdom would be set up in his person, and in him should the Gentiles trust. Enduring word, the family of David did rule over Israel for more than four centuries, but it was eventually removed because of evil added upon evil. Yet out of the stump of Jesse, God raised up a new branch that will reign forever and ever. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Out of the stem of Jesse will come a bud, the righteous branch. What he's saying is that the house of Jesse, the house of David, has been cut all the way back to a stump. But God's going to make it grow again. And the branch that shoots up is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that he stepped into history by coming to David 3,000 years ago and making him a promise, he'll step back in to rule and reign over this earth and the new heaven and the new earth for all eternity. This is inevitable. God's kingdom plan through David's dynasty is unstoppable. He will overwhelm death, sin, and time, if need be, to bring it about. And he has. The years wore on. Everything from foolish failures to blatant wickedness marked the reigns of the Davidic kings. Israel is swept into exile and remains in subjugation to foreign powers, but a child, a Davidic child, is born. A son is given. In him is no sin. He trampled all over death and has begun his endless reign at the place of supreme power and authority in the universe, called in the Bible the right hand of God. Nothing more remains to be done but display to the world what is already the case, as it were, behind the scenes. God's kingdom is unstoppable. And if the big Davidic one is so sure, then can't we trust every single promise he makes? So this promise came true when Jesus broke into time and space and was born in the body of a little baby boy, and he grew up, and he died for your sins, and he died for my sins, and he rose from the dead. And it's going to continue to come true when that same Jesus said, "I will doubtless come again. Receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be. And I will return to earth to establish my kingdom." I feel led of the Lord to let us have a moment of prayer this morning. I don't think we need music. Let's lift up our prayers to the Lord for just a moment, and then a brief announcement, and we'll be on our way. Thank you for your promise, for your patience to listen to these promises of God. If you'd like me to pray with you or someone, feel free to come to the front. If you would like to hear about salvation because you're not sure, please speak with me, and we'll find someone to witness to you today and let you know from the assurance of the Scriptures that you have been born again. Let's have a time of prayer together for just a moment.